you open your Bible with me at Psalm 7. Just in case you may not know, we are studying the Psalms on these Sunday evenings and have been doing so now for 7 weeks, obviously. And we shall do so for at least a week or two to come. Although, I think the suggestion somebody made was that we would be completing the Psalms somewhere around 1988 is perhaps less than obvious. We will not be going through all 150 of them Sunday by Sunday, or else you would want to stay away when we turn to the 119th, I'm quite sure. But this evening we turn to Psalm 7. And Psalm 7, as you will notice, the first psalm which is called something other than a psalm. It is called in the title, in almost every version, a shigayon. Now there are one or two words like that which are titles, titles for the psalm. There are some psalms which are called miktams, and you will find that in the titles of a number of psalms. They are like laments. And there are other psalms which are called maskils, which are a kind of instruction, and the psalm is therefore an instructive poem. But the word shigayon occurs only here, in the whole of the Old Testament, and nobody is really terribly sure what it means. It seems likely, or more likely than anything else, that it comes from a root meaning to wonder. And someone has suggested that the language means a formless, shapeless lament. That is, the unpremeditated outpouring of the heart and mind of a man who has been hurt and grieved in his spirit. And as you read the psalm, that's obviously what the psalmist is doing. He is getting out all the different feelings of his heart. He has been going through the mill. He has experienced 1,000 different kinds of pressure, and he needs to get it out, and suddenly the whole thing spontaneously pours out, and he is having a shigayon. Now, it's an important thing for God's people to have an occasional shigayon. And maybe now and again, when things are boiling up within your spirit and you need to get some release, you need to say to yourself, I'd better have a good shigayon to myself. Because that's exactly what the psalmist was doing. He was getting it all out of his inmost soul before God. So there's a new word for your vocabulary as we begin. The other unfamiliar name in the title of the psalm is Cush, the Benjaminite, a shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, the Benjaminite. Now you will look in vain in the Old Testament for Cush, but he may very well have been one of King Saul's associates who persecuted and pursued David. And you may find some of this in 1 Samuel 24, especially at that time. Do you remember when King David came across Saul in the cave at En-Gedi and spared his life, and afterwards said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 24:9, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and did obeisance, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your heart? Now here is one occasion at least when the psalmist is aware of some who have been slandering and maligning him unjustly. At any rate, the seventh psalm arises out of problems in personal relationships. That's very clear. The abuse and slander and treachery and malicious gossip to which David had been subjected had got home to his soul. And he is trying to deal with this problem before God. And the psalm's great value is that it is the shegayon of a man who has been in the midst of the pains and difficulties of experiencing this kind of distress of soul. There is no doubt that he is under great pressure. He is under emotional pressure. You would notice at the very beginning of the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, he is feeling fear and insecurity. O Lord my God, in thee do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they rend me, dragging me away with none to rescue. He is also feeling physical pressure, because this is really a physical reality, this distress which he fears. It is physical assault upon him. He has been harried here and there, probably over the hills of Judea, and is exhausted and wearied in his body. And he feels physical pressure. He feels inadequate and lonely and weak. And he feels spiritual pressure, perhaps above all, because it's very clear in verse 6 that one of the deepest problems the psalmist has in his present situation is that he wonders why on earth God is not doing anything apparently about his problem. And so he calls upon God as though he were asleep to awake. He calls upon God as though he were just sitting down to arise. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift thyself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake, O my God, thou hast appointed a judgment. And so he cries to God in the midst of this spiritual pressure. Where is God in this present situation? It is the ultimate problem to the believing man, of course. Not just his emotional pressures or physical pressures or the psychological pressures of feeling lonely and inadequate, but the ultimate pressure of asking, where is God in this situation? Arise, O Lord, awake, he says. And so the psalmist is a man under great pressure. But the very first and indeed the most important lesson of all in the psalm is that the primary testimony of this seventh psalm is that the man's distress and trouble drove him to God. That's the point. And so often that is repeated in the psalms. David Ellis was saying to me the other day when we were talking about our studies in the psalms, he said, you know, so often you find there are different poetic forms of the same message, and that is so true. Because again and again you find the psalmist saying the same kind of thing. He has been driven to God because of his trouble, and concludes, as the psalmist does elsewhere, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Now, he didn't think that at the beginning. But he recognizes that what this pressure has done is it has driven him in a new way to God. Now, you can see the psalm is absolutely full of this. The man is at God's throne like the importunate, persistent friend in Jesus' story. Verse 1, O Lord my God. Verse 3, O Lord my God. Verse 6, arise, O Lord. Awake, O my God. Verse 8, judge me, O Lord. The man is persisting at God's throne. He has been driven into God's presence in a new sense altogether by the pressures of his experience. And by the end of the psalm, he has found all that his soul needs in God, and his heart is filled with praise. You notice how the psalm concludes, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Here he is, having been driven in a new way into God's presence. And now he finds in God all that his soul needs. And he praises and worships and gives thanks to the Lord. Now, that reaction to distress That is to find it a means of driving us in a new way into the presence of God is not automatic. Sometimes, as you will well know, pressures and pains and trials and troubles drive people from God. Even God's people, I don't mean the godless. I mean that there are some of God's professing people who can be driven from God by troubles and trials and pressures and tribulation. What makes the difference? What is it that makes trouble drive a man to God rather than from him? Well, I think much depends on the general cast and direction of your life. That's why it is so vital to have dealings with God in your own soul and to be right with God when the waters of your life are calm. Because so much in the days of trial, so much depends on the general cast and direction of your life. Now you'll see this if you look at verse 1. The tense of the verb in verse 1 would give a literal translation like this. I am in the habit of taking refuge in God. Now that's what the psalmist is saying. That is his testimony. O Lord my God, in thee I am in the habit of taking refuge. That is, God's presence is his natural and normal habitat. That is, if you like, his domicile. It is where he has his home. His heart is in God and not in the world. His treasure is in God and not in the world. And so when pressures come on, he is driven farther into God's presence. Now that's a cardinal principle. You see, had this man's heart secretly really been in himself and in his own pleasure and in his own satisfaction and in his own will and his own ways, trouble would have driven him 1,000 miles from God. But because he says, I am in the habit of making the Lord my refuge, this is where my home is, this is where I really belong, then trouble drove him inwards to God. That doesn't mean that he didn't have many pains and real perplexity and much distress in his own soul and often was crying out to God in distress, but it did mean that ultimately what trial did for him was to drive him to God. There's a great illustration of this in Psalm 91. Turn over with me, if you will, to Psalm 91. In the NIV, that's why I've got two Bibles in the pulpit this evening. The RSV is a bad translation of verse 1. I'm sorry to have to tell you, but it is. Notice what Psalm 91, the first verse, says. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, let me just give you the teeniest little Hebrew lesson from the teeniest little knowledge of Hebrew that I have. There are two words in Hebrew for living somewhere. We have a lot of them ourselves in the English language, as you know. But in Hebrew, there are basically two words for living somewhere. The one means to have your domicile there, to live there. That is your habitation. That is your normal place of abode. Where is your domicile, we are asked in forms? This is the first word, where you live, where your home is. The second is a word to lodge. And it was used in Semitic usage for the man who lodged at the night seasons when times were hard and the wild animals were out in the hills and it was necessary to find a safe place. So he uses another word always to describe lodging for the night seasons. Now listen to Psalm 91 in the light of that. He who has his home in the shelter of the Most High will spend the night seasons under the shadow of the Almighty. Now that's the secret, my brothers and sisters. It is when you have your home in the shelter of the Most High that you spend the night seasons of the soul under the shadow of the Almighty. Because you're there anyway, you see. That's your home. That's your dwelling. That's your native habitat. And so the man of God has the whole general cast and direction of his life there. Now, you see, you may very often get off quite unnoticed with having the general center of gravity of your life. That's another way of thinking of it. You can have the center of gravity of your life secretly somewhere else than in God altogether, really. But I tell you, it's when the pressures are there, when the trials come, when the winds are contrary, that it is exposed where the real center of gravity of your life is. Well, now, let me just point out to you in this psalm what the psalmist found as he was driven afresh to God. For this is the basic lesson of the psalm, that the pressures and trials this man found drove him in a new way to God. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is that he is driven to God to renew his security in him. Verses 1 and 2 speak of that. And this is primarily what he needs in this moment when he's filled with a sense of insecurity and fear. In thee, in the middle of the first phrase, is emphatic. He is not only affirming that he finds security in God, he is denying that he will find it anywhere else. O Lord my God, in thee do I take refuge. And what he is saying is that he affirms afresh, as he is driven into God's presence by the pressures of these circumstances, that it is only ultimately in God that he will find security. And I say again, he is denying that true security can be found anywhere else. But it is a great temptation to seek it in other places. My dear friends, where do you seek security? It is a great temptation, for example, for David to seek his security in other people. That is, to find those who would support him as over against Saul and Cush, whoever he was. To stand with him and find himself with a large number of supporters and put his trust in men. It would be a great temptation for him to put his confidence in material things or worldly concepts. But you see, there is a great truth that lies at the very heart of the whole of the book of Psalms, and it is this: that the believer's only ultimate security is in God alone. My dear friends, have you made that sure? Have you allowed God to drive you into his presence to establish that truth for yourself in your case, in your life? That it is in God and in God alone that your ultimate security rests. That's why in the Psalms God is so often spoken of as a rock for his people. Do you notice this in Psalm 61? If you've got your Bible at Psalm 61, you will notice this. Hear my cry, O God, says the psalmist. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee. When my heart is faint, lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Or in Psalm 46 you get the same picture. Now the point about that, you see, is this: that God is the only unchanging, all-powerful one in the whole scene of the world in which the psalmist is living. and therefore his security is ultimately only in him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains should shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Now look. The believer's security is not, I shall not be moved. It is, God and his purposes will not be moved in the midst of all the shifting quicksands of the world round about us. And the believer's ultimate security is in him. So he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now in the New Testament, that truth is secured to us by what God has done in Jesus Christ, and it's a very significant thing that it's often from the Psalms that men and women in the New Testament gather their bulwark and bastion to keep them and uphold them in days of trial. Do you remember the apostles in Acts chapter 4? When David Ellis was expounding Psalm 2 to us, he was reminding us of how that psalm is used in the fourth chapter of Acts, and how the apostles there, under great pressure, being slandered and pressurized in so many directions, they come into the presence of God and bow before him and say, Sovereign Lord, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You have said by your servant David, and they remind him of his promises that he might be faithful to them. And then they say, in this city, you have caused Pontius Pilate and all these others who rose up against your holy child Jesus, and you have made them the servants of your purposes. And our security is in you. And so they prayed. And in our funny way, we say, and that was all they did. But you know, it's when people have their security in God that they discover that that is the real reaction of the believer to pressure. He is driven into the presence of God to renew his security. But you notice in the second place, and it comes in verses 3 to 5, that he's driven into the presence of God to renew his integrity. That's really the message of verses 3 and 5, and repeated in verse 8 towards the end, where he cries to God, Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. And in verses 3 to 5, he is calling upon God to establish his own integrity. Now you see, the point is this. The psalmist is not running away from himself, and he's not running away from the truth when he takes shelter in God. This is not a false security, and it is possible for us to find that, or seek it at least. A false security in God, that is to run away from the facts about ourselves, from the things that have caused our own problems. And we can run away from them and run to God and say, we are taking shelter under the shadow of the Almighty. But the psalmist says, Lord, the one thing in the world that I want most as I find my security in you is that I should be able to bear the scrutiny of your eye on my life. Now that's what he's calling on God for. He wants a life that can stand the scrutiny of God. And he's so sure of his own integrity that you notice in verses 3 to 5, he can invite God to allow the enemy to pursue and overtake him, to trample him underfoot and leave him in the dust. O Lord my God, he says in verse 3, if I have done this, that is, if these accusations are true, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have requited my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then he says, let the enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my soul in the dust. And you notice what he is saying. Quite simply, he is saying, I'm not wanting to run away from the truth about myself. He wants a life that's right before God. I think it was Alexander McLaren, although I'm not entirely sure, and I crave his forgiveness if I malign him, but Alexander McLaren, who was the great expositor, who has lines and lines of books that you will find in many a minister's bookshelf, he was a godly man, and one day was with a Christian friend, a fellow minister, whom he loved and respected. And that minister was sharing with him some things that had been said about him, dreadful scandal and frightful nonsense. And McLaren's face began to be reddened with anger, and he said, how could they say that kind of thing? He said, that causes righteous anger in my soul. And then the man foolishly or otherwise said to him, and I'll tell you something else. You know how people love to do this? I think it made the man feel a bit better. He said, they were saying all kinds of dreadful things about you. And he began to tell him what they were. And McLaren's face altered completely. And he went quiet and left the room and came back some time later, and his friend said to him, have I upset you? No, no, he said. But I do need to be sure of my own integrity before God. And I dare not brush that criticism off lightly. That's what God drives us into his presence for sometimes. To renew our integrity. Before him, my dear friends, it is integrity that matters to God. Reality in our own lives. And you notice that it is before God that he is concerned about this. O Lord my God. And then he cries to God to deal with this. It is not that he's greatly concerned to justify himself before men. Isn't it interesting how one of our weaknesses is always to want to justify ourselves before men. But he is concerned to be right with God and able to stand his scrutiny. Now it's a note of the Psalms again. We're wandering through the Psalms a lot this evening, but you'll find the same note in Psalm 139, very familiar to you, I would guess. You'd scarcely need to look it up. Where the psalmist, who is conscious that the Lord has searched him and known him, known when he sits down and rises up, discerning his thoughts from afar. And he's perhaps perplexed and troubled a little by this, but he says at the end of the psalm in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need that kind of integrity before God, beloved. Daily, daily in our lives. So he is driven to God to renew his security in God, to renew his integrity before God. And he is driven to God in the third place, and this is really what verses 6 to 11 tell us, to renew his confidence in the sovereignty of God. Verse 7 says, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about thee, and over it take thy seat on high." That's the language of a sovereign. The NIV says, "Rule over them." And what he is pleading with God about is that God might rise and display his sovereign rule in this situation, because the psalmist believes in it. It is the thing that undergirds the whole of his thinking. Now he says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Awake, O my God. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about thee, and take thy seat on high." Now, probably the most important lesson from all this is that the great resort of the believer in such an experience as this is to resort to the throne of God, and to the fact that God is established as sovereign over the whole of his situation. It is a renewal of that confidence that we so often need when we are in the midst of pressure, when it seems as though God has somehow departed from the situation, as though evil men are having far too much rope, as though the things that are happening to us are far beyond our bearing. Oh, my dear friends, how many people have cried out in my presence over the years, "How much more does God think I can bear?" And how often people have said, "Why does God allow that and that and that? And why does God permit such apparent evil?" And what the psalmist is driven into God's presence to have renewed is a confidence in God's sovereign rule, that the initiative and the outcome in every area of his life is not in the hands of the evil one or of evil men. The outcome is in the hands of the sovereign Lord. And he is in perfect control. Now that's a vital thing for us to grasp, that the evil which is around him will only triumph for a season. And when God arises and awakes, the time of appointed judgment will come, and the godless will be brought before him. Why does he pause? Well, Scripture tells us, and the Psalms underline it, that he does so because he is a God of mercy. And the godless world doesn't understand it. But the reason that his judgment is postponed, although it is not always postponed, there are frequent harbingers of the ultimate judgment, but the reason the ultimate judgment is postponed is his mercy. And he stretches out his hands all the day long. Why do people get off with this and that and the other? It is because God is a God of mercy and long suffering. That's true in our own lives, incidentally. That in our own lives we experience God's long suffering and mercy. And it's an important thing not to play on that. So the third thing that he was driven to God's presence to find was a new confidence in God's sovereignty. Security in God, integrity before God, sovereignty in God. And then there is a note which we ought not to miss in verses 10 to 11. He is driven to God to renew his serenity. Now, many scholars believe that this is the keynote of these verses, that there is a different atmosphere almost that breathes through the language, and I think it probably is true. Serenity is a different thing from security, you will notice. It's possible for somebody to have security and not serenity. That is, to be totally secure and yet not to know it. And the sovereignty of God is the great doctrine which ministers and administers not only security but serenity to the soul. And the psalmist says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." God is a righteous judge. And he finds serenity in God for this reason. It is a very striking thing. When you find somebody, you will know, you will have found people like that, I'm sure, who are in the midst of days of great trial, who are going through great storm and tempest, and yet in an astonishing way, God gives them serenity of soul. Somebody said to me a little time ago, when I visited them after they had received most dreadful news, "I cannot really believe that I really do have the sense of utter peace that God has ministered to my soul." But that was somebody who had their habitation in God's dwelling place. That's where they lived. And here's the fifth thing, and it's the last. In verses 12 to 16, he is driven to God to see the futility of a godless life. You notice how there is almost a sad note in these verses in the psalm, because it is not only an exposure of godlessness, it's an exposure of the end to which godlessness leads. If a man does not repent, you can almost hear the psalmist weeping it out. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. In other words, says the psalmist, the godless man who is rebelling against God and shaking his fist in his face, he is not going to have the last word. This is the tragedy of his situation. God is poised for judgment upon him. Now, the psalmist needed to see the futility of the godless, partly because there is a tendency to be envious of them. They were in the majority, after all. They seem to be having everything going their own way. And there are many of the psalms which deal with that whole theme, chiefly Psalm 73. But listen to what the psalmist says. Behold, verse 14, "The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief." Now the RSV says, "He brings forth lies." What does the NIV say? It's better. "He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment." That's what it really means. To ultimate emptiness. Now that's what the psalmist is seeing, you see. The ultimate futility of evil and of godlessness as a way of life, however it's dressed up. And you can dress up godlessness in all sorts of clothing, but its utter futility and its ultimate disillusionment are things with which so many people in our modern world are living. The ultimate disillusionment of the godless life is an appalling thing when you see it. And my dear friends, I don't suppose many people see more of it than I see. Don't you run away with this strange idea of ministers who are insulated from reality in the world, you know, and the real things that are happening away in their ivory towers or whatever, or behind their clerical collars when they wear them. They are not, I tell you. There is so much of the reality of the disillusionment of the modern world that is washed up on the doorstep of people like ourselves. And those, oh, how vivid the language is. Those who conceive evil and are pregnant with mischief bring forth disillusionment. You find that in all sorts of ways, you know, in the modern world. You can see it if you listen to some of the famous talking off the record. You can see it if you listen, as I listen so often, to people whose lives have been blasted by sin, doing a shigayon. And I tell you, the disillusionment of a godless life is ghastly to see. If nothing else in the world drove me to God, that would drive me to Him. He makes a pit. You notice the language in verse 15. Digging it out and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own pate his violence descends. So the psalmist comes, looking at all that to the end of his prayer, and says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He says, there is only one I want to exalt in the light of all that trouble and pressure has done to him. He has been thrust into the presence of God for security, for integrity, to see his sovereignty, to experience serenity, to view the futility of every other kind of life. And he ends it crying to God, Lord, you are everything. You are everything I want and everything I will ever need. And I will give to you the thanks due to your righteousness. Oh, my friends, how vital it is to be driven to God like the psalmist. Please God, we will make our home in Him. And then in the night seasons, we will find our rest under His shadow. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your holy word and ask that you will take it and write it on our hearts and use it as the instrument of your grace to bless us as we give ourselves gladly to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.